In honor of Father's Day, I want to take the time to address an issue that is related to fatherhood. Since we have many new fathers and a few seasoned fathers, what we will look at today hopefully will both encourage and unfortunately rebuke as we look at what the Scripture says regarding the duties of fathers. Before we look at the duties of fathers, I think it's very important that we look at their relationship to their wives. Because as we talk about the duty of fathers to their children, it is very foundational how they relate to the mother of their children. And so I want to begin by basically focusing in that direction. As I do counseling, there's a question that I ask many times when I'm doing marriage counseling, and that is, what makes a good Christian marriage? And of course, the answer to that is, it's two good Christians. And the obvious question that comes outside of that is, what makes two good Christians? And that's basically both that love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, that He is the priority in their life, and that they together faithfully pursue a path of obedience to Jesus Christ. Marriage is a commitment. In fact, it's the second greatest commitment of your life, the first being a commitment to Jesus Christ. And since it's a commitment, then there are things that both the husband and the wife are to do in order for it to function as God has intended it. So I want to begin this morning by looking at the father's duty to his wife, and then we'll look at his duty to his children. In order to have a healthy relationship to his children, the father must have a right relationship to his wife. Now, there are many ways that we could cover this, and I want to attack this briefly, at least on the first point of the father's duty to his wife. And I want to deal with five areas, and they're going to come at you pretty quickly, except for the fourth area. You can see there's a good amount of scripture there. And then I want to spend the remainder of our time looking at the father's duty to his children. What would you think would be the first thing that a father should be committed to in regards to his wife? Well, we're all familiar with Ephesians 5, so let me have you to turn to Ephesians 5. And you'll see in that passage that the first priority that a husband is to have to his wife is that he loves her. And how is he supposed to love her? Well, Ephesians 5:25 says that he is to love her just as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. In this passage, a husband is not only commanded to love his wife, but to love her in the same manner that Christ loved the church. It is a sacrificial love. How did he lay down his life? He laid down his life for her by giving his life. That's how he loved the church. That's how he gave himself for the church. And if you think about this, husbands, you are no longer single. You no longer just care for yourself, but now you care for another. And in caring for your wife, you are to put her before yourself. Look down at verse 28, and he hits the same subject again, but he begins to even narrow in on the husband as he relates to his wife. He says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." So you see, when he says in verse 25 that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church, and how did he do that? He did it through a sacrificial love of laying down his life. That is now fleshed out in verse 28 as you see the husband relating to his wife in the same way that he relates to himself. In the same way that he takes care of himself, notice it says there that he is to love his wife as his own body. And what does he do there? Verse 29, he nourishes it and he cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So the kind of love that a husband is to have to his wife is not only sacrificial, but it is a nourishing love, it is a cherishing kind of love. Husbands, you should adore your wife. You should love her so much that you're committed to her in every way imaginable. Now, everything that I say from this point on basically builds upon this one. Because now you ask the question, how am I to do this? How am I to love her in this manner? How am I to sacrificially love her? How am I to lay down my life for her? How am I to love her like I love myself? How am I to nourish her and cherish her? Well, notice the second point. You need to lead her. You need to lead her. If you love her in those manners, then you will lead her in the same way. You know, God created a woman to be led, and that is why they are not to lead their husbands or the church. Adam and Eve fell into sin because Adam stopped leading and Eve stopped following. That was the problem in the fall. God ordained the woman's subordination in the order of creation. If you'll listen to 1 Corinthians 11:8, it says, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from the man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." In other words, she was made to be his helper, according to Genesis 2:18. And as such, she was to follow his lead. She was to live on his provisions. She was to find safety in his strength and protection through his courage. That tendency to follow was built into Eve, but with the fall, of course, came conflict. Now, think for just a moment. The subordinate role of the woman is not a cultural issue. It cannot be explained as a bias on Paul's part because it's based upon the order of creation. Like it says in 1 Timothy 2:13, Adam was formed first and then Eve. So you have to love your wife. You have to love her sacrificially. You have to nourish her. You have to cherish her. And you have to lead her. Notice the third area. You need to pray for her. If you're still in Ephesians, look down at verse 26. Paul here is talking about a purifying love that husbands are to have toward their wives. He says here that Christ gave Himself up for the church so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, and that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, in order to sanctify her, you have to pray for her. We're all commanded to pray. And we're all commanded to pray for one another. Many times you hear Paul say, "Pray for me." There's nothing wrong with asking someone to pray for you. And we hear Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray in all things, to pray all the time. Now, how much more should we be praying for one another in the family? Wives, you should be praying for your husbands. Husbands, you should be praying for your wives. Both of you together should be praying for your children. Children, you should be praying for one another. You should be praying for your parents. One of the problems in the home is that we've forsaken prayer. And I know how much a struggle that is. We all struggle with that. And I know in my own life, personally speaking, that I want my life to be an attitude of prayer. I want it to be that I always order everything in my life to the presence of Christ. Not just tragic situations, not just difficult times, but the joyful times as well. The moments of which we call the calm. I want to acknowledge Him in all things. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Well, how are you going to do that? In all your ways acknowledge Him. That's how you trust Him. That's how you keep from leaning on your own understanding, by acknowledging Him in every single aspect of your life. Our prayers are to include, according to 1 Timothy 2:1, entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings. Entreaties, which is also translated supplications in the Authorized Version, it basically refers to praying with a sense of need. This word here comes from a verb root that refers to lacking or being deprived of something. So you come to God and you pray on behalf of someone else, and you're praying there not only just entreating for others, but you also entreat for yourself. You come on the basis of a need. And then he talks about prayers, prosuke. Prosuke refers to prayers that honor God. It's a general word for prayer that's used only in addressing God, and it covers every form of reverent prayer that is addressed to God. So he talks about entreaties and prayers, and then he says petitions. Petitions is translated intercessions in the Authorized Version. It's praying out of concern for others. First, you pray basis on the need. Second, you pray in reverence and honor to God. Third, you pray in concern for others. It suggests praying on their behalf. And then fourth, he mentions thanksgivings. Thanksgiving refers to the attitude. So you have all of that when you pray. We are told in all things to pray. Now, how much more is a husband to pray in this manner for his wife? You know, there's a passage over in Genesis 25:21. I don't know if you've ever seen this. But it tells us that Isaac prayed for Rebekah. And what did he pray? He prayed that God would open her womb so that they would have children. In fact, I understand that he prayed 20 years for this to happen. It says this, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So think about this. How are we to relate to our wives, husbands? We are to love her. We are to lead her. And we are to pray for her. You say, well, okay, I can understand that. That's pretty basic. All right, well, let me hit on some areas that aren't basic. These last two. Talk with her. Now I really hit an area that men struggle in. Because they've been out all day long on the workforce. They come in and the wife has been at home with the children. And she wants to commune or conversate, have conversation with someone more on her level. An adult. So the husband comes home and he's been talking all day. The wife's been at home. She hasn't talked at all. Now, what do you do here? Well, there's some things I believe you need to understand, first of all. If you're going to talk with your wife, and I suggest that you do this, it's communication. Communication is key in your marriage relationship. But let me just give you a few things to think about. First of all, if you're going to talk, and you should, understand the power of words. You need to understand the power of words. If you don't think that there's power in your words, the next time you're at the airport and you get on the plane, hand a little note to the stewardess as she comes by and you know, you're heading to Atlanta and say, take me to Alabama. You know, now. And just see what kind of response you get. Believe me, they will take your words seriously. We need to understand the power of words. Proverbs 12:18 says this, that there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Because the tongue of the wise doesn't speak rashly. It doesn't speak like as a sword thrashing into someone and it just cuts and rips and tears down. Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. So which do you love? Which do you choose? Life or death? Do you choose to build up or to tear down? Do you choose to preserve and to nourish? Or do you choose to destroy? Because if we're not careful with our words, that's what we will do. And you know, this applies to every area, doesn't it? Not just in talking with our wives, but it applies in every relationship. James 3:6 tells us that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. And it's set on fire, the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell. And if you don't understand the power of your words, you can verbally destroy your wife. Not to mention your children and anyone else in the path of your words. So here's my recommendation in understanding the power of the words. Think before you speak. Weigh out what you're about to say. Don't just speak rashly. Don't speak hastily. Choose your words carefully. Know that they will either tear down or build up. Now, secondly, I would also say in understanding the power of words, I would say understand the value of words. Let's go from a positive side. Proverbs 20, verse 15 says that the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. See, when one has knowledge on his lips, then he chooses when to speak. And he chooses the right words. You need to study your spouse. Know how to communicate to your spouse. You know what words will tear her down. Wives, you know what words will tear him down. So choose your words carefully. Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Well, let me also mention, not only do you need to understand the power of words and the value of words, you also need to understand the source of words. Where do these words come from? Where do you think? The heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you need to study then how to answer. You want to make sure that the right kind of words are coming from your heart. There should never be at any time filthy four-letter words coming out of your mouth. That is just revealing the darkness of your heart. That is what the Scripture calls corrupt communication. That's not edifying. That is destroying speech. That not only destroys others, but it destroys your family if you talk like that and you express yourself like that and you're always hollering and screaming. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Did you hear that? He studies how to answer. He thinks about the scenarios. You know how it is. You answer the wrong way, and that's on your mind forever, it seems like. And you're going, man, if I'd only said this. Well, that is studying how to answer. If you are in another situation like this, how will you react? See, that's the one thing about repenting of our sin. Are we really studying this out to say, I'm really going to do everything I can to make sure I do not do this again? I'm going to remove all the hindrances and all the barriers. Because if you don't do that, you're just leaving the door open. You're leaving the yielding to temptation right there. Remember in chapter 16, verse 23 of Proverbs, it says, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. And then it says, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Well, he studies how to answer, and he also teaches his mouth how to speak. And what kind of words? Pleasant words. Words that build up. Well, as you seek to do this, as you understand the power of words, the value of words, the source of words, I need to give you a few more guidelines when it talks about communication in the Scriptures. The first one would be, listen. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. How many of you in here have answered a matter before a person was finished telling it to you? Now, if you're sitting there going, no, that's not me, you're lying. Because we've all done that, right? That used to be a big problem I had, of course, years ago. I don't have that problem anymore, you know. But it is hard sometimes to listen, especially because this is what I always used to think. Man, I've got to get out what I've got to say because they're prompting something for me to say. And if I don't get it out, I'm going to forget. In other words, I'm treating myself more important than them. I'm treating what I have to say in response more important than what they're saying to me right now. And so that's usually where I get convicted because I go, you know, I want to listen. I want to listen to what people are saying. I want to study how to answer. I want to teach my mouth. I want to add learning to my lips. And so I also need to listen to do that. Isn't that what Job was dealing with his three friends? They would not stop talking. And any time Job opened his mouth, they accused him of something that he said as sinning against God. They weren't listeners. And he said the best kind of counsel that they could give him would have been their silence. And folks, sometimes I know you get around people and they're dealing with some tragedy in their life and you're going, I just don't really know what to say. You've just said it. Say nothing. Just go there, be there. Be a comfort just by your presence. Don't worry about what to say. Don't even ponder that issue. Because usually the best kind of communication is just your presence. That's when they need you the most. Not your lectures or why you're in this situation. God will reveal that if He decides to reveal that. Truth is, it's a test. So think about all this as you relate to your wife. Think of all this as you relate to your children. As you relate to one another. You've got to understand that there are power in your words and there are value in your words, but you've also got to understand that there is an evil source in your words. So in order to carry these things out, of course, you have to walk in God's Spirit. Let me give you another guideline. Not only listen, but also do not talk too much. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise." Now, I know many times we want to appear as wise people. I like what Dennis Swanberg says. He says, "Sometimes when I'm preaching, I pull my glasses off. And I just start doing that, and they go, 'Wow, what a man of wisdom.'" He says, "All I'm thinking about is, you know, when does the football game come on now?" Or, you know, so that's all. I can't even see you right now. So I leave my glasses on. If you restrain your lips, it's considered wisdom. Restrain yourself. Stop yourself. Don't talk too much. Don't have a lot of words. Because he says here, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Or Proverbs 17:27, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." If you have many words and you're not sparing your words, and you're not illustrating that you've been teaching and adding learning to your lips, then most likely you're not going to have a calm spirit as you share those many words, right? Well, let me give you another guideline. Be wise in when to speak. And here I'm talking about the right timing. You know, talking about issues with your wife, or wives talking about issues with your husband, look for the right timing in this. Proverbs 15:23 gives this exhortation. It says, "A man has joy in an apt answer. And how delightful is a timely word." And boy, you know when it wasn't the right timing, when it all blows up in your face, right? You're going, "If only I would have said nothing. If only I would have waited." Well, there's wisdom there. Another guideline I would give, admit your wrongs. James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Men, you think it's anything less than being a man to say to your wife, "I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I am wrong. And you are right." You know, sometimes that's the best response. You know, instead of duking it out, stop it. This also means that you forgive her when she wrongs you or hurts you or you feel slanders you or defames your character or questions your character, your motives. Here's a verse that's good to operate on. In fact, there's two of them. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Love covers all sins." 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." Don't keep a list of the records of wrongs that your wife has done toward you. Forgive and forget about it. Let it go. Because guess what? Her list is probably longer with keeping tabs on you. And who are we to say, "I'm innocent and I'm without sin"? How can we sit there in such righteous piousity and hold that over our wife? Another guideline, do not lie. Psalm 34:13, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Tell the truth all the time. Let that be your character. Let that be your habit. Another one, do not respond in anger. We all know this verse, but seldom do we apply it, but it's Proverbs 15:1. "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And again, all of these can be applied in every relationship we have, not just husbands as you relate to your wife. Be gentle in how you respond. They say, "Well, she's in my face. She's yelling at me." Be gentle in how you respond. If you respond the same way that she's giving it to you, it will never stop. It will just go back and forth. You'll be duking it out. Another guideline I'd give you is avoid quarrels. Just avoid it altogether. You see it starting to happen? Just end it. Quit pressing your point. Just stop. Just think in your mind, this is not the right time. This is not the right means by how we're talking and how we're trying to communicate. This isn't communication. Proverbs 17:14 says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out of water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." Just abandon it. And the last one I would give you would be, speak words that build up and not tear down. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." All right, so if we're going to love our wives, husbands, we need to lead them, pray for them, and talk with them. And when you talk with them, understand the power of your words, understand the value of your words, the source of your words. Have the mode of listening. Don't talk too much. Be wise in when you speak. Admit your wrongs. Forgive. Do not lie. Do not respond in anger. Avoid quarrels and speak words that build up and not tear down. And I tell you what, if you go through that list before you say something, you will either have it together or you won't say anything at all. Because if you use that like a checklist, just a mental checklist in your mind. I want to be careful with my words because there's power in them. I can encourage her or I can tear her down. And this could hurt for days and weeks and months and years. All right, well, let me just give you the fifth one. And I sort of mentioned it, and that is listen to her. Again, two things that husbands seem to fail at the most is talking with his wife and then listening to what she has to say. When you don't listen to what she has to say, then you're not valuing her words. You're actually devaluing her. You're saying what she has to say is not important. And if James could tell us something about that in chapter 1 and verse 19, it tells us that we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So I guarantee if you love her, lead her, pray for her, talk with her, and listen to her, you'll not only fulfill your duty to her as your husband or her husband, but have a God-blessed marriage. And you will be laying the proper foundation for your children, not just in how you relate to them, but how they will relate to their spouse in the future. Because they learn everything from us. And now I want to hit on the area of our duty to our children. It's essential that we understand that the foundation to relating to our children is how we relate to our wives. Because if what I've just shared with you is a mess, then I can guarantee the second area is just as much a mess. So what is his duty to his children? Well, let's start in the same way. You need to love them. And you need to love them the same way. Sacrificially. Nourish them. Cherish them. It talks about in Titus chapter 2 of the wives being husband lovers and children lovers. Guess what? We need to be the same. We need to love our wives, need to love our children. Now, I know having children today is viewed so differently than it was in Bible times. Today, children are many times seen as an intrusion. But in the Bible, they're looked at as a blessing. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." See, you have to understand that during that time, if you didn't have any children, you bore a reproach. In fact, barrenness was considered a curse in the ancient world. And childless women lived with shame and disgrace and the sense that God Himself had abandoned her. But today it's much different. Then a family wanted to have children. And of course, it's no surprise that when we read in the Bible just how many things that are specific in how a father is to relate to his children. Not only was he to demonstrate his love by provision and protection, but it was also to go deeper than that. He was also to love His children in a sacrificial manner. I was reading yesterday in Exodus 21, and it talked about if a Hebrew master gave his slave, or a Hebrew master that gave his slave a wife, and they bore children, when he was released in the seventh year, he was to go out alone. But it tells us here in verse 5, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. That was showing the ownership. And what way did he love his family then? He gave up his freedom. His freedom of being released in that seventh year. He wanted to be committed to the family. Sacrificial love could be demonstrated also with the children in so many ways. So let me just deal with some things that spin off of how to love your children. Just like in loving your wife, you do that by leading and praying and talking with her and listening to her. Now I want to talk about how to love your children. To me, I think that this is the most important area right here, is bring them up in Christ. Bring them up in Christ. It says in Proverbs 22:15 that we are to train up a child in the way that he should go. Listen, if you don't do this, the world will take the reins. In fact, they're wanting to take the reins from you right now. They're already saying that they can raise your children better. They're saying that you can't do this right. You're not doing this the way we want you to do it, and we will do it better. And so they're starting very early to indoctrinate children. If you're not careful and you're not evaluating what's going on in the public schools, then you have just given your kids, and I agree with my wife when she told me this yesterday. She just read this book that talked about the Bible and education. And I agree with her assessment here when she said, if you just turn around and just give your kids to that whole system, it's like sending them off to a satanic church. Because today, in the schools, it's gotten away from the basics of reading and writing and arithmetic. Now it's into teaching morals. And parents, you are the one to be teaching your kids the morals. In the school, they are undermining everything you teach. Over in Boulder, Colorado, I've shared with you, and I just pulled the article down off the bulletin board, but told you about a rally that took place, and the kids were told to sign an affidavit saying that they would not tell their parents about this rally. And what happened at that rally, that these people came there and told the kids, have sex. Do it with men with men, women with women. Do it with children. Do it with beasts. That's the kind of stuff they're telling them. And they're telling them, don't go home and tell your parents about this. This is why we homeschool. This is why we've committed to this. I am committed, my wife is committed, that we teach our children. That we teach them the things of God. And we teach them the reading, the writing, the arithmetic, the sciences, the histories, the economics, all of these things, that we would do this. And folks, because the whole issue is that they want to teach your kids paganism, immorality. That's what they're promoting. This whole idea of the hate crime speech bill that's just passed the House, it's now before the Senate. I put you something up on the bulletin board about that. This is dangerous stuff. Because this is not really hate crime. We already have on the books, in the laws, crimes against that deal with hate. Because, listen, every crime, murdering someone, is a hate crime. But what this actually is now is a thought crime. They're wanting to deal with how you think, the motive behind it. And that is dangerous stuff. I watched a 40-minute video just the other day put out by D. James Kennedy and the Family Research Council dealing with this entire subject. This is dangerous stuff, folks. It's not just that if I stand up here and tell you that homosexuality is wrong. But again, it's going behind that. It's going behind the thought of all of that. Because they are trying to push their morals and their values on us. Folks, God is the one that lays down the morals and the standards and the values. Again, that's the second reason why I choose to teach my kids at home. Is because I can teach them those values without the world interrupting it. And believe me, they try to interrupt all the time. They do unnecessary things, unlawful things to interrupt. It's just amazing. Go to hslda.org and you can read the kind of stuff that goes on And even stuff that happens here in Florida. I was on the website just the other day as well, and just reading some of the things that are going on and how, like social workers and all, are intruding into the home. And the different requirements that they're putting on the families that are not required by law. Much more I would love to say about that, but let me move on. All parents should be leading their children. You should be leading them to Christ. From the very beginning, you should be praying with them. I mean, I remember my kids when they started praying and they were mimicking what the parents were doing. They were mimicking us. So we went out and we bought a little Bible. And I thought it was the best thing because, you know, even when I go into Acts chapter 2 in that little children's Bible, they accurately translate tongues as a language. I'm going, look at this. In a children's Bible, they get it right. And it just had a few paragraphs on both of the pages and had pictures, and we would just lay there on the floor and we would read that Bible. It taught them about baptism. It taught them about salvation. It taught them about the gospel. It taught them about the church. It taught them about God and Him creating all things and creating man and woman and children. It taught all of these things. And then as they get older, then you step up. You give them something else that they can comprehend in their understanding in the Bible. And you just teach. You teach. You teach. You teach and live. Teach and live is what goes on in your home all the time. And don't think it's that you're sitting down at the dinner table and you got all the books spread out and that's the teaching. Well, many times in homeschool, that is what's going on. But I'm talking about the way of life. You teach all the time by your words. You teach all the time by your actions. If you're going over there saying, listen, don't do this, but you're out doing this, then what have you just taught? Doesn't matter what is said. Let's override the rules. Let's override the standards. We are to teach our kids, and we are to bring them to Christ. Greatest thing I ever wanted for my kids is that they know Jesus. And so again, I have to live that in front of them. I have to demonstrate that in front of them. There's a passage over in Matthew 19, verse 13. Matthew records that some of the children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. It doesn't tell us that the parents were bringing them, but we can certainly assume that that's what they were doing. They were bringing them to Jesus. And the disciples were rebuking them. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. He wanted the children to come to Him. And we should help our kids in taking those steps towards Christ. See, because you want to get to the day to where they're no longer living off your faith, but now it is their faith. You understand that? I'm learning that more and more as my kids get older. So father has a duty to love his children by bringing them to Christ. He also has to love them the same way that he loves his wife. He has to pray for them. You know, when you look in the scripture, you'll find examples of this. In Genesis 17:18, we hear Abraham praying for Ishmael. And what did he pray? He prayed that Ishmael would live before God continually. Man, that's thinking about his spiritual welfare. You worry about or wonder about what kind of things you should be praying about for your children. Pray that they will live before God always. 1 Chronicles 29:19. Listen to what David prayed for Solomon. That God would give him a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all and to build the temple for which I have made provision. I mean, his desire was is that he would obey God and love God and keep His Word. We all remember when we were reading in Job, the first part of it, Job 1, 4 and 5, Job prayed that God would forgive his children when they sin, keep them from the hour of temptation. It says his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house, and each one on his day, and they would sin and invite three sisters to eat drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. That's praying that God would forgive their sin. David also, he prayed for the son that was born to Bathsheba. You remember when God struck him with sickness? He was praying that God would spare his life. 2 Samuel 12:16. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. See, if you think about these examples here, we are to pray for our children's relationship to God. We are to pray that they obey Him and keep His commandments. We are to pray for the forgiveness of their sin. We're also to pray for their physical health. Well, that leads me to a fourth one. So, to love them, bring them to Christ, pray for them, and also instruct them. Now, this is everyday instruction. This is everyday living. Now, I've already hit on this, so let me just give you a few passages that talk about this. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. It says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." First, you need to know it, and you need to embrace it. Then pass it on to your son. And cause him to pass it on to his son. It's a constant passing on process. Chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, verse 18. "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." See, beloved, this is an opportunity that you are to have, a duty that you have, to train your children in the Word of God. Talk about it all the time with them. Talk about it when you're walking in the way. Talk about it when you're lying down. Talk about it when you wake up. Write it on the doorpost of your house. Put scripture verses up all around your house. Cause the Word to be magnified in your home. Don't let it be that all you do is go to church, and that's all the relationship you have with God. It's much more than that, folks. Much more. In chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, verse 12 says, "Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God. And be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." Don't hinder them from hearing. Cause them to hear the Word so they fear the Lord. It tells us in Ephesians 6:4 that we are to bring our children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. What a commitment. What a responsibility. And this again is an area I firmly believe is being forsaken in the home. If you want to prepare your children for this world, then you better be teaching them the Word of God. Because you're not going to always be there to hold their hand and to answer their questions and to bail them out of situations and to help them through those difficult moments. One day they're going to be on their own. And so you want to build that foundation. You want to put the right things in. And it's a lifetime, folks. If you get them 18, 19, 20 years, that's an investment. That's the opportunity for you to build into your children. You say, "Well, you know, my little son, my daughter, they're just infants." Why don't you start praying right there with your son or your daughter in your arms and praying for them? Right there. We used to, when the kids, before they were born, when she was pregnant, we would pray. I would pray right there at her belly and pray for my son or my daughters. Of course, we never knew what we were going to have. We knew it was going to be a baby. That's all we knew. We didn't have this sonogram stuff that everybody had. We were surprised on all three of them. That's because of the way we had our kids. First one, they weren't offering that. Second, the girls, you know, having them at home, they just didn't offer that. Just couldn't do that. It's not like today where all of you can go in there and, "Well, I'll decide what color I'll paint my room because I know what we're going to have." We didn't know that. Get out the paint whenever it's all said and done. But pray. Pray for them. Read the Word to them. Yes, they're small. Yes, they can't understand. But listen, get into that habit. Read the Scripture to them. All right, I want to take this a little further. In loving my children, I'm to bring them up into Christ. I'm to pray for them. I'm to instruct them. I started to put discipline or correct them, but I decided I'd get a little stronger with the term. Spank them. Obviously, you've got to spank them whenever they're misbehaving. Now, there are right and wrong ways to do this. You should never spank out of anger. You should never yell and scream at them and grab anything in your hand and just start welling away. That's not right. That is not right. You know what usually happens? We send them off to the room, we cool down, and then we don't administer the spanking because we're not mad anymore. And now it's harder to do. It was easier when you were mad because you could just let out all that anger on their hiney and everywhere else that belt or whatever you use went. We decided long ago we'd never use a belt because we couldn't control it. So we used a paddle. And that was more controlling until we broke the handle. And then we taped it up. We decided we'd write things on it, like attitude adjuster, you know, stuff like that. Because that reminded us of the purpose here. But scripturally speaking, we are to spank. Now, there are many today that believe spanking should be against the law. Right now, there are laws in countries like Norway, Germany, and even in Israel against spanking. Laws against spanking exist in 15 nations, with two others, Belgium and Italy, coming close to joining those ranks. In World Magazine, dated August 5th, 2006, there was an article called God Rules. It's by Mark Burgeon. It states this: in June, the UN Committee of the Rights of the Child adopted new standards against corporal punishment, requiring that member nations take immediate legislative action against any punishment in which physical force is used and intend to cause some degree of pain or discomfort, however light. The committee declared that spanking is invariably degrading and a form of violence. Of course, that directive, he writes, cannot bind the United States, which has refrained from adopting the UN definitions of human rights for children and continues to uphold the parental right to spank in every state. But such mounting international fervor is overflowing in the U.S. courtrooms and child protection agencies, effectively tightening the standard for legally acceptable discipline. In December of last year, the South Dakota Supreme Court upheld a determination from the State Department of Social Services that six spanks with a belt, which left no marks or bruises, constituted child abuse and neglect. The undisputed facts of the case, as outlined in the court's decision, revealed that an unnamed 10-year-old girl has stolen a CD from a local Kmart, lied to her parents about breaking the rules of her subsequent grounding, and thrown a fit when asked to clean off the green marker scribbles on the wall in the carpet of her room. According to the decision, her mother's spanking, which immediately halted the fit and produced the desired behavior, amounted to abuse and neglect because the mother did not attempt any other form of discipline before administering the six strikes with a belt. Such rulings are not new, he writes. In the late 1990s case that made national headlines, a Superior Court judge upheld a DSS charge of child abuse against a Massachusetts minister who used the soft end of a belt to discipline his 9-year-old son. The boy testified that the spankings left his skin a pink color that would last about 10 minutes and then fade. No marks or bruises were ever reported in connection with the discipline, which occurred roughly once or twice a month and was always accompanied by scripture reading, hugs, and assurances of love. Nonetheless, the judge argued that the potential for escalation justified DSS action. 2 years later, the Massachusetts Supreme Court unanimously overruled that decision. Small vindication for the significant legal and emotional cost. Such prominent court cases and the accompanying damage to parental authority for the parties involved leave many parents wary of spanking their children, or at least of admitting it. But recent studies indicate more than half of parents nationwide still use spanking as a form of regular corrective discipline. As many as 90% reporting that they have done so at least once. An ABC News poll from late 2004 found that 65% of Americans approve of spanking, a number reflecting little to no difference in attitudes from 15 years before. I went on a website called Topics, and there was an article dated January 17, 2007, and it stated the state legislature is about to weigh in on a question that stirs in passionate debate among moms and dads. Should parents spank their children? Assemblywoman Sally Lieber, Democrat from Mountain View, wants to outlaw spanking children up to 3 years old. If she succeeds, California would become the first state in the nation to explicitly ban parents from smacking their kids. Making a swat on the behind a misdemeanor might seem a bit much for some, and the chances of the idea becoming law appear slim at best, but Lieber begs to differ. I think it's pretty hard to argue you need to beat a child 3 years old or younger, Lieber said. Is it okay to whip a one-year-old or a six-month-old or a newborn? The bill, which is still being drafted, will be written broadly, she added, prohibiting any striking of a child, any corporal punishment, smacking, hitting, punching, any of that. Lieber said it would be a misdemeanor punishable by up to a year in jail or a fine up to $1,000, although a legal expert advising her on the proposal said first-time offenders likely only would have to attend parenting classes. Now, this is what's going on. And we all know about that bill in California because that just came up a few months ago. Okay, all that aside, what's the Bible say? Because that's what I'm interested in. Go to Proverbs 13:24 and listen to what Proverbs 13:24 tells you. It says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Sounds like the Bible's advocating spanking. It's telling you right there, if you do not spank, don't tell me you love your son or your daughter. That's what it's saying. It's saying you hate them. See, because what you're doing by not spanking them is you're not correcting their behavior. You say, well, I put them in time out. You know, time out's not in the Bible. Spanking is. Time out's not effective. Spanking is. Did you hear what was revealed in the article that I just read? About the girl stealing the CD from Kmart, throwing a fit, breaking her grounding rules, wouldn't get the marker and all that off the furniture and off the carpet, but when she got spanked, it got the desired results. Again, there is a right way and a wrong way to do this. But listen, the wrong thing is not spank at all. And the wrong thing is also to say, well, I'm committed to spanking, but you're spanking out of anger. That's wrong. I think that God has given everybody a lot of cushion in the back end for the spanking. I don't agree with hitting a child in the face, hitting a child anywhere else but on that rear end. I don't believe you should be hitting on the legs or any of that stuff. The rod is for the backside. What's the backside? The tush. Go to chapter 19, verse 18. I just want you to see these verses. It says, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." That's interesting, isn't it? So that tells you right there, you better make sure you're not doing it in anger, because in anger you would be desiring his death. You know these phrases that you hear? "I'm going to kill you." Parents do that. "So I hate you so much, I'm going to kill you." You know, and I know that's just words. But what is it revealing about the heart? And then we want them to go, "Oh, come here, let me hug you, let me hold you." Yeah, right. I mean, I know how animals act when you don't treat them correctly, let alone children with understanding. Look at chapter 23 of Proverbs, verse 13. Now we know that the discipline that he's talking about here is spanking, because he says in verse 13, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. If you leave a child to himself, he will become the ruin of the parents. He will go headlong to death." This is why we have so many unruly kids. I know we run around and go, "Oh, they're such an angel." But when they're unruly, they're demons. Right? And we've all had them. And the only way to correct it is what the Bible's saying right here. And you start early. Of course, I'm not advocating beating on an infant or something like that. But listen, you've got to have a commitment to do what is right and to do it the right way. You know, or you will be guilty of hurting that child. So you've got to change your mentality there. You've got to have the mentality that this child is a stewardship given from God to me. And that God has told me in His instruction manual called the Bible how I'm to raise them. They are a trust. They're not mine. They belong to Him. Go to chapter 29. Look at verse 17. And now we see something surprising here when you do administer the rod. He says, correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. You go, wait a minute, if I spank him, he'll withdraw from me and he won't have nothing to do with me. I know just from the experience of having three kids that when we spank them, that they always, always, always turned around and wanted us to give them affection. I mean, it would always happen. They're not animals. Again, you try to do that to an animal doesn't want to have nothing to do with you. It stays away from you. And if you do it enough to an animal just is afraid of you. But, you know, if you do this correctly, and you do it as the Bible talks about, you do it with the right attitude, you make sure that you're not, you know, doing this out of anger. You know, and as the kids get older, you need to sit down and talk to them about what's going on. You need to talk to them about their sin. You need to help them to see that what they did was sin. And you need to look at the appropriate consequences. And now listen, there are many times where we would sit down and we would talk about the sin. And based upon that whole conversation, many times would dictate whether a spanking was warranted. If they didn't see their sin, then they needed, well, first of all, they needed to understand that there's consequences tied to sin. There's pain tied to it. But if you never spank, you never deal with that, then how are you going to teach them that? Because when they get out on the workforce, they get out on the world, the boss is not going to say, I'm tired of your behavior, go stand in the corner. Go to timeout. No, what he's going to do, he's going to fire you. Society doesn't react that way. The world doesn't react that way. You want to teach your kids how to be model citizens? Do what the Bible says. And live it in front of them. And listen, part of this, you blow it, you go to them, you admit it, I blew it. Daddy was wrong. Will you forgive me? I'm sorry. And I don't agree with handing them the pat on you bending over. The Bible talks about a child not striking their father or their mother. But I understand the point. In Ephesians 6:4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Colossians 3:1 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Both times the word fathers is the Greek word pater. Pater means parents. It could be translated parents. So it's to both of them. And the word provoke is the idea to rouse to wrath, to provoke, to exasperate, to anger. And what Paul is doing, he's calling for the parents not to provoke. He's suggesting a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up a deep-seated anger and a resentment that will boil over in outward hostility. Listen, if you apply what we talked about in the previous point about talking, and you apply that to your children, and you do it in the guidelines that the Scripture gives, you won't never have to worry about exasperating your children or provoking them. Now, I want you to notice what the secularists are saying. We read a few moments ago about, you know, what they're trying to do, but listen to what they say. In Harvard University, a sociologist, Sheldon Eleanor Gluick, they had developed a test that proved to be 90% accurate to determine whether or not 5- and 6-year-olds would become delinquent. Listen to what they write. They discovered that the 4 primary factors necessary to prevent delinquency are, survey says, a father's firm, fair, and consistent discipline, the mother's supervision and companionship during the day, which will not happen, moms, if you have a career too, and you're out and you're leaving the kids at daycare or with grandma and grandpa. Number 3, the parents demonstrated affection for each other and for the children and the family, spending time together in activities where all participated. This sounds like the Bible. Dr. Paul Meyer, he gives a similar list of factors that produce right parent-child relationships. He says this: genuine love of the parents for each other and for the children, firm, consistent discipline, consistency of standards for parents and children, the right example by parents and the father as the true head of the home. He also comments that the vast majority of neurotics have grown up in homes where there was no father or where he was dominated by the mother. Now, this is just what the psychologists are discovering. And if you would just apply the Word of God, apply the Bible. Now, I understand many of you young, you've got brand new families, you're newly married, you've been married maybe a couple years or whatever. Now you're starting to have children. And I understand where you're at, the dilemma that you may find yourself in, because Teresa and I were there. And we were there going, no one's here to teach us. No one's here to tell us how to do this. So the only thing that we could turn to was the thing that you need to turn to, and it's the Bible. But I'll go a little ahead of you on this. You do have somebody here teaching you this. I'm doing it right now. And been doing it over and over. And we'll keep doing it over and over. What the Bible says and how we are to raise our kids. How we are to relate to one another. What kind of marriages are we to have? I'm tired of seeing people get divorced. I'm tired of seeing marriages crumble where people cheat on one another. Folks, the Word of God has the answers. And you have to sacrifice yourself to apply it. You have to come at it in that manner. Well, the last area I want to mention, especially coming out of spanking, is to speak well of your children. Yesterday, Teresa was in Food Line, and she was telling me that she was hearing a mother screaming at her three little children. The ironic thing about this is that they were both at the opposite ends of the store. She was screaming so many filthy words that she dared not repeat them. She finally walked up to the manager and said, "Are you going to do something about this? This is ridiculous." And they finally did. Asked her to leave. But I mean, just think about that. I hope that you're not the type that just screams. That's how you relate to your family or relate to your children. That you just unload on them in a lot of anger. And I also hope that you're not the type that only is just pointing out all the flaws in your children or the flaws in each other, you know, or anything like that, but that you're committed. You're committed to your family and you're committed to recognize in them when they do what is right. We're quick to point out when they're doing something wrong, but are we going to be quick to point out what is right? Like, for example, if they tell the truth, they don't lie, they didn't hide it. Reward them for that. You reward them with the consequences of lying. Shouldn't tolerate that. But you need to do the rewarding of the acts of righteousness that are in their life as they're applying your instruction. Speak well of them. You know, in the Bible you'll hear so-and-so blessed so-and-so. That's what this is talking about. Blessing them. Blessing means to speak well of them. If you speak well of them, especially to others, you shouldn't in any way degrade and embarrass your children to somebody else. One of the things that I seek to guard in the pulpit right here is talking a lot about my kids and embarrassing moments that they have been in. What am I doing to help them if I do that? Not only would I get a lecture at home from my wife and from them, but I would have destroyed them doing that. Those are private moments. This is not to be broadcasted to everybody. Would you like it if all your sins and mistakes and wrongs and all that was broadcasted before everybody? You wouldn't like that. We all have the horrified thought that one day we get to heaven, there's going to be these huge big old screens and everything we did wrong was going to be blasted right there on the screen. And we got that from a chick track. Remember those tracks? Problem with that, it's not biblical. As a child of God, the slate's been wiped clean. And I know that we can't comprehend that very well, because all we can see is all of our mistakes, all of our failures, all of our sin, our wickedness. The only response that you can have is to repent of it. Go to God and repent. Go to your wife. Go to your children and repent to them. Don't just think, well, I've repented to God, I don't need to talk to anybody else. The way that you make the relationships right with your children is to get your heart right with God. So the repentance starts vertically, and then it goes horizontally. So fathers, how is your relationship, first of all, with your wife? Are you loving her, leading her, praying with her, talking with her, and listening to her? And how about with your children? Are you loving them? Are you bringing them up in Christ? Are you praying for them, instructing them, spanking them when they need to be spanked? And are you speaking well of them? Because this is your duty. You're not only to provide and to protect, but you're also to nurture. You're to cherish. And all of this that I've talked about is encompassed in that. And let me just say, none of this is possible apart from a relationship to Jesus Christ. It is just totally impossible. I mean, what I have shared with you are the words of life. They're spirit. They're truth. And the only way to apply them is to walk in God's Spirit, right? The only way that I can relate correctly with my wife is to be filled with the Spirit. I know when I'm filled with the Spirit, I can do all of this that I've just shared with you. But when I'm in the flesh, I do none of that. And I blow it up. And I have a bad relationship. In fact, I provoke when I'm in the flesh. So that's my gift to you on Father's Day and to myself and to any father that listens to this message or watches this service. Is that just come to the Word of God and to apply yourself there. Keep it simple. We get complicated. We make things so complicated. Two relationships going on in your home aside from your relationship with Christ, and that is relating with the people in the home. So you should be focusing first of all, first and foremost, on your relationship to Christ, and then secondly, your relationship with your wife, and then third, your relationship with your children. Men, that's how we are to respond, and I hope that that's how you are responding. I hope that this message encouraged you today. There is hope, and the hope is found in the Word. The Scripture, the Bible. And it's going to take diligence on your part to say, I'm committed to these things and I'm willing to do this. No one else can do it for you. And if you come to me for counseling, I'm going to run these right back through you. I'm going to say, are you doing this? And then I'm going to say, there's something wrong with your vertical relationship with God. It's not right. Because if it was right, we wouldn't be sitting in here in a counseling room talking about the problems in your relationships that are horizontal. The Bible talks about when your relationship is right with God, you are even at peace with your enemies. Now, how much more with those you love? So think about that. Father, we thank you for your Word today. We know your Word is a sword and it cuts. It's like a surgeon carefully guiding to speak to those areas in our life, Father. And we pray, Father, that you would apply surgery to our heart right now. We thank you for your Word today. And Lord, we thank you for the truths that we have learned today. So I pray that you would keep bringing them to our mind. And help us today as we are with our families and as we relate to them. And Lord, as we're with our wives, help us, Lord, to apply these things, to love them and lead them and pray for them and talk with them and listen to what they have to say. And help us, Lord, as we relate to our children, to do the same, to love them. And Lord, to lead them to Christ and to pray for them and instruct them in the things of God. And Lord, to spank and discipline and correct them, Lord, when they get off the path of righteousness. But Lord, at the same time, to speak well of them when they do what is right. Lord, cause us not to do any of these things out of anger, out of hatred, out of any of these wicked things that come from our heart. But Lord, to live righteously before you and to walk in humility. So Lord, that you would be blessed, that you would be glorified, God, because you are the one that we'll have to give credit for with applying these truths, Lord. So cause that to be the application of our heart today. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.